I want to invite you to Word this morning and turn with me once again to the epistle of Paul to Titus, and we'll continue in verse 1 or chapter 1. We've looked at the salutation, which is verses 1 through 4. And then beginning with verse 5, Paul describes the mission of Titus. And he says in verse 5, "For this reason, I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." So Paul has left Titus in Crete, multiple churches in Crete, and he has left him in Crete to set in order those things that are still lacking, as he says here, that you would set in order what remains. Literally, to set in order those things that still need to be put in place. And so he tells Titus that I beseech you to ordain or appoint elders in every city. These elders would be very important in the life of the church, because there were false doctrine or false teachers already in this early church. Already there were false teachers pronouncing false doctrine and leading others astray. So Paul knew that they needed strong leaders in every church, elders in every church, who would preach and teach the Word of God with power. And so in verses 6 through 9, the apostle gives the qualifications for these men. High qualifications, important qualifications. I stressed last week, really, these are just the substance of biblical Christianity. The point is that the elders, the leaders in the church, are held to a high standard. But these are standards that every Christian should strive for. Everyone should be above reproach. Everyone not self-willed or quick-tempered or addicted to wine or pugnacious or fond of sordid gain. So you get the idea. But the elders, the leaders of the church, are those who are held at a high standard. And then, beginning with verse 9. Now, Paul is given the qualifications, but he is reminding Titus the reason for these teachers, or the reason for these elders. Now, he says in verse 9, that one of the qualifications for elder, which really sets them apart and defines the nature of their ministry. And when I say elder, there are three synonymous terms: pastor, elder, bishop. It's one office, the same office, three synonymous terms to describe the one office. And of the very essence of the office is teaching. It is a teaching office. It is a preaching office. So one of the qualifications, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Let me go ahead and continue to the end of the chapter. Because again, now He's been charged to appoint elders in every city. He's given the qualifications for these elders. These men would be those who would have an internal call, but they would also be examined by the church, examined by the other elders, and then set aside, set apart by the laying on of hands, ordained to this office. Now, the reason that they had to be sound in doctrine, or as Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, where he also gives the qualifications for pastor, he simply says, able to teach. Now, they must be able to teach. And so he says in verse 10 then, now the reason they need to hold fast, verse 9, the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, the teaching would be the apostolic doctrine. Now, in essence, it's the Word of God. So they must hold the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Verse 10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. For this testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Well, Paul is instructing Timothy. Titus has already been set apart. Now, he is a pastor, if you will, a teacher of God's Word. Likewise, Timothy was. Timothy is left in Ephesus and is putting things in order to the church of Ephesus. But Timothy is to raise up, appoint, set aside through the ministry of the other elders, these men who have been carefully examined according to these qualifications, men who have been carefully instructed, men who would be able to preach the word with confidence. The chief calling of these men, Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Or in Titus 2:1, but as for you, Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. It's what they do. It's what they continue. It's the labor of the pastoral ministry. And it's the chief purpose of the pastoral ministry. And in Paul's letter to the church of Ephesus, he describes the outcome of good pastoral teaching. Ephesians 4:13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, we are to be mature. No longer children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. This is the desire in the heart of every pastor, to see his congregation, his beloved sheep, grow in grace, increase in their knowledge and in their love of the Savior. Now that's the heart. That's what he does. That's his chief purpose. And so nothing brings him greater pleasure than to see his congregation growing in grace. I'm telling you, spiritual growth is of infinitely greater value than numerical growth. Oh yes, I would love to have numerical growth. I would love to have 300 sitting here this morning. But 300 carnal individuals that have no love for Christ and no desire for the things of God, to have 300 that have no interest in the kingdom of God and His righteousness, I would trade a dozen faithful individuals who love the Lord Jesus Christ greater than life, who desire to learn of Him, to feast on His Word, to be like sponges. You know, I've preached before really many congregations in my pastoral ministry. Most of my ministry is before this congregation. But you know, churches are always in flux. So if you have a long ministry, and mine here is now 35 years, minus the year and a half that I was in Walker. So 35 years preaching to the same congregation. But it's not the same congregation. People come, people go. The ones remaining, I came in 1987, and I'm looking out in the congregation this morning, and there are really only two that were here when I came in 87, then two came right on my heels, which makes four here this morning. But congregations are always changing. People come and people go. And during the first, 10 years of my ministry at Trinity, I was the associate co-pastor, whatever terminology. Every congregation should have a senior pastor, the primary preaching pastor, and then the other elders have various definitions or terms to describe them. Our church referred to me as associate pastor. But during that time, I had the Sunday school class, the adult Sunday school class, but I had the liberty, whenever I was called upon to go to another church to preach, I had the liberty to go. It was a wonderful thing. And my wife and my two children packed up and went to many churches. When we go to visit my son in Jackson, Tennessee, and we're driving down I-55, and I remember all these turns. We would turn off at Brookhaven. There was a church there. We would turn off at Hazelhurst. To go there, we preached in Minden. I preached in Minden Hall, Fordoche, Louisiana, Houma, Louisiana, Irwinville, Louisiana, all these little churches, Jackson, Louisiana, First Baptist Clinton, and so many, many, many different congregations. Some of them were, they're all different, but on occasion, you would preach, or I would preach, to what I would call a sponge. Now, what do I mean by sponge? That could be an insult, you're just an old sponge. No, a sponge is something that soaks up, draws in. And, to preach to sponges where they just, they're in tune, they're alive. Looking out in our congregation this morning, y'all are with me. Hallelujah. You're with me. Nothing's worse than preaching and, having this person over here dozing off. And I've had that. You're almost tempted to scream louder, to try to wake him up, or to come down and get in his face, Wake up! And no, you're with me this morning. You're soaking it up like a sponge or like a potato with gravy. Just soaking it up. And that's a good thing. Soak up the Word of God. Continue to draw it in. And so the successful pastoral ministry will be when the congregation attains to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to maturity. I'm not going to read the passage again, but read it over and over. Ephesians 4:13. It's what we should become as a congregation. So pastors have this duty to exhort the congregation that they might grow in grace. But it's really a dual duty. Now, that part of the duty is pleasurable. To exhort, to comfort, to build, to edify. But the other aspect would be called rebuking. Or as Timothy, or as Paul says here, that they might refute those who contradict. So the exhortation part is good, and I enjoy that. Now, the word for sound here, sound doctrine, The word for sound is the word that we get our word hygiene from. It means healthy. And so as you preach sound doctrine, you're making the congregation healthy. You're building them. You're instructing them. So, Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, and that's what we preach, what we teach. The pastors must always be prepared to refute those who contradict the truth. The pastors of the church must always stand as sentries, carefully guarding the church against the continual onslaught of teaching that is inconsistent with sound doctrine. One of the seven distinctives of our church is sound doctrine. But that doesn't just happen organically. There must be an intention, a purpose, a design. We focus on sound doctrine. Well, this dual duty that every pastor has was taught by Paul consistently, that we must be busy teaching truth and refuting error. Teaching truth and refuting error. Verse 9 again, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he may be able both to exhort, there's the first part, exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Chapter 2, verse 15, chapter 2 of Titus, verse 15, Paul says, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one despise you, or let no one disregard you. This phrase here, and you do it with all authority. In other words, when the pastor reproves error, he doesn't need to be apologetic. He must speak forcefully. He's in his domain. He's in accordance with his jurisdiction. He's in accord with the nature of his calling. He must exhort, but he must also reprove. I've heard pastors at times that they're criticized. People are saying, why? Why do they have to be so harsh? Why do they have to reprove? Why do they have to speak against other people's religions? Why can't they just be friendly and get along? I remember our former pastor, we were at an association meeting, and he stood up. There's a point that someone had made that was just absolutely unbiblical and just wrong. And he stood up to comment. And another lady stood up. She said, I don't know why you had to do that. We were just getting along really fine before you stood up and said something. Well, that's what people want. They want smooth words, happy words. Don't worry, be happy. Now, we took a cruise and went to Jamaica. And the tour guide there, she said, in Jamaica, we never have problems. Never do we have a problem. She said, all we have is situations. Well, people don't want problems. I mean, they really don't want situations either. Just smooth things, happy things. Let's just get along. But that's not the nature of the calling. So as a congregation, we must hold fast, stand firm in guarding against any attack upon the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, and never, ever waver on the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Now, I'm dividing this up here. There are some doctrines that are essential to the Christian faith, and other doctrines that are less weighty, that are not necessarily essential to biblical orthodoxy. In other words, you would not be declared a heretic if you did not hold to this particular doctrine exactly the same as others. Eschatology would be one of those. Is eschatology, or the doctrine of last things, important? Yes, it is. It impacts so many other areas of theology. You know, I always say if you go astray in one area of theology, it will inevitably affect or impact other areas of theology. So if your eschatology is not quite right, it's probably because the doctrines that you've held to get to that point have not been sound, and it has had an impact upon this conclusion that you've made about the second coming of Christ. So eschatology is important. But I also know within biblical orthodoxy there are some post-mill and some a-mill and some pre-mill. And to hold to one of those positions and not the other would not necessarily make you a heretic. But there are some doctrines that are essential to biblical orthodoxy. Now, I could spend a lot of time going down the list because there are many. There are many very, very important doctrines of theology. You know, I can tell you a few. The Trinity. The Trinity is absolutely essential. Don't attack the Trinity. Do not become confused. And throughout the history of the church, there have been corrections as individuals have strayed from the biblical nature of the Trinity. Now, they've gone into modalism and so many ways to go wrong. I often say there are thousands of ways to go wrong, but only one way to be right. And it's our desire to be right. So the Trinity, the nature of Christ, two natures in one person, the nature of His incarnation, the virgin birth, the resurrection of Christ, justification by faith alone, all these doctrines are essential and important. And if you begin to stray on these, you begin to drift off into the realm of heresy. So Paul is saying here that there are doctrines that we must defend. We must be, as he says here in verse 9, able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. But I can say this. There are endless attacks on moral areas of Scripture that we also need to defend against. Lots of confusion today. Who is qualified to preach? The idea is today that anyone who is able to teach is just as able to get up and preach. And so he's as able and worthy to preach as anyone else. What about women? Can women preach? Or can women fill the office of a pastor? It's an issue even in the Southern Baptist Convention. Confusion. I'll tell you what, there's really no confusion. The issue is, are there those who will stand up to refute? That's the issue. It's hard to refute. It's hard to stand against. It's hard to take a stand. And so, instead of refuting that which is false, let's just get along. Let's not make way. And let's not get into this discussion of disfellowshipping with a church that ordains women as pastors. Let's just get along. What about our worship? Does our worship matter? Does God have anything to say about worship? What about the music? Is music important? Can we bring in rock music and still refer to that as worship? Do we have that liberty? Is that something that is acceptable in the Church of Christ? Why not skits or drama? Does the Bible have anything to say about marriage or human sexuality? Does the Bible address these issues? You see that there are endless areas that we have to defend and have a clear voice. The church needs to have a clear voice. But Christianity is a historic faith founded upon a body of doctrine. We read of the early church in Acts 2, verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. The apostles' teaching, King James Version there says, to the apostles' doctrine. What in the world is this apostles' doctrine? It's that upon which the early church was standing, that which they were resting upon, that which they were defending, that which was the essence of their belief. What in the world was this apostles' doctrine? Well, it's simply this. The apostles, a very unique office, a very gifted office, and it's through the apostles that we largely get the New Testament. Not all of their writings, but it's through them that the Spirit of God illuminated their minds, enabling them to write Scripture. So that we find that the church is founded upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. In other words, the Old Testament and the New Testament came from this source. So when you start talking about the apostles' teaching, we're really talking about Scripture. Now, it had not yet been canonized, but Scripture is Scripture because it's Scripture. It was Scripture the moment it was penned. This letter to Titus, not all of Paul's letters are Scripture, but the moment Paul wrote this letter, it's Scripture. God gave the church His Word. And so when we read that the early church continued daily in the apostles' teaching, they were continuing in the Word of God, in the teaching, in Scripture. And Paul stressed this body of doctrine as being infallible. He says in 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 and 4, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. Paul is referring to the teaching, the doctrine, the very Word of God. In 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you have learned from me, what things? Well, the apostles' doctrine, the teaching, if you will, the very Word of God. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The teaching. And this teaching was absolute, and they did not stray from it. And Paul was so certain, he says this, if you stray from it, may you be damned. And that's what he says. He uses the word anathema. Now, anathema means to be forever cursed. So here's what he says in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 8. He says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So he says there are some that are teaching another gospel. But you know it's not another gospel because there's only one gospel. But you're listening to those that are bringing another gospel. So here's what he says. So even if we, in other words, the teaching, the apostles' doctrine has been delivered, set in place, divine authority, inspired by God, absolute truth. So Paul is saying, now you have the truth, and even if I, you know, Paul wrote the book of Romans, but he's saying, even if I, so even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he's to be accursed. It's really amazing what Paul says here. Even if we bring another gospel than that which we have given you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Well, this doesn't mean that there will always be perfect harmony of doctrine across the spectrum of Christianity. Now, regarding the essentials of the Christian faith, I've already dealt with that. There are essential doctrines of orthodoxy, such as the Trinity, such as the nature of Christ, such as the resurrection, such as justification by faith. So these are essential doctrines. But there are many other doctrines across the spectrum of Christianity that we may not hold to exactly. For example, you know what the example I'm going to give? I always give this example. For example, there are those who baptize babies and insist that only those professing they're baptizing babies because they believe that babies are brought into the covenant through their parents. And so they believe that baptism is a sign of the covenant, and that the church is a covenant body, a mixed community, and that children are brought into the covenant through baptism. Baptists, on the other hand, well, we believe that only Christians should be baptized. Only those professing faith in Christ should be baptized. They can't both be right. They can't. It is an impossibility. So that means within Christendom, and we're talking about a large division in Christendom, there's a large number, many, many, many Reformed folk hold to paedal baptism. The Puritans held to paedal baptism. John Calvin held to paedal baptism. And so this is not a small, insignificant group. And these are not a bunch of podunk people that just don't understand what they're talking about. And then on the other hand, there are those that hold to believer's baptism. And they're not a small group either. And, you know, now one thing I can say is that those that hold to believer's baptism are more Johnny-come-lately, but there would be those that would disagree with that, saying, no, the nature of Christendom has always had those that baptized those who believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. All I'm saying is that Baptists are those that have come later than some of the other groups. But let me also say this. They cannot both be right. Now, I can respect the Presbyterians because they come to their position through a careful understanding of Scripture or a careful study of Scripture. They have just come to a different conclusion than we have. Baptists, on the other hand, have come to our position through a careful study of the Word of God, and we have concluded that baptism is a sign of our union with Christ, and both sacraments visually demonstrate the gospel. So that if baptism is a sign of our union with Christ, then when we put the individual under the water, it's a sign of us dying with Christ and then being raised with Christ. There are visible images that take place in both the Lord's Supper and baptism that sprinkling doesn't capture. But the point I'm making is, Presbyterians disagree, but they disagree on theological issues. And so we can debate the theology of it. My question to you, and I posed that in Sunday school this morning, you need to have your practice according to that which you have carefully searched in Scripture and come to the conclusion this is absolutely the biblical position and no other position can be right. It's not a relative thing. You can't say that both are right. So the question I posed during Sunday school, and I posed it again, why in the world are you Baptist? Why? Is it just because Mama was Baptist? Is it because you met someone that was Baptist? They invited you to the Baptist church. You began to attend the Baptist church, and Baptist is just what you know. I had an individual that he and his wife and children wanted to join our church. He was Presbyterian. And we explained to him that he would need to be baptized. Notice I did not say re-baptized. We don't recognize Presbyterian baptism. We don't recognize it as being biblical baptism. Thus, it's not baptism. In order for baptism to be legitimate, it must have a proper subject that is a believer. Well, they're not baptizing a proper subject. They're baptizing a baby. Second of all, it must be with a proper mode. That is, immersion in water. Well, they don't have a proper mode. They're using water, but it's sprinkling. There's no immersion. And if it's a picture of our union with Christ, that burial part, that going under the water, is significant. That sprinkling does not capture. And then thirdly, it must have a proper meaning. In other words, why do we have baptism? What does it mean? And when Jesus gives the Great Commission, and he says, go and make disciples of the nations. So, which means, go preach the gospel. Go preach the gospel that individuals may repent of their sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, thus becoming disciples. What do you do then? Well, you bring them into the local church. I've always said, and Scripture points it out, all missionary work is, in essence, church planting. You can't go out into the mission field and win converts and then leave them to kind of drift in their life. No, there must be local churches. So there must be a church that is developed. That's exactly what Paul did. He and Barnabas went about planting churches and then went back to check on the churches. Then Paul and Silas went about planting churches. Well, go make disciples, Jesus says. And then you bring them into the church, baptizing them, because baptism is under the authority of the local church and ordinance of the local church. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are essential elements to a local church. The Heidelberg Catechism says, you want to know what a church is? Here's what it is. The proper preaching of the Word of God, the right administration of the sacraments, and discipline. So baptism and the Lord's Supper are essential elements of a New Testament church. So you go make disciples, and then you baptize them, meaning you're bringing them into the church. Notice who you're baptizing, by the way. The disciples! And then what do? Well, you do what Paul is talking about here. You preach the Word. You instruct them. You build them. You edify them. So Jesus simply says, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So, why are you Baptist? Don't just practice what you practice and believe what you believe because, after all, that's what I've always believed. Now, I chased a rabbit a moment ago. An individual, you thought I'd forgotten him, an individual who came with his wife and two children and wanted to join the church, and we needed to baptize him. And he said, I've already been baptized, and we explained to him no. And we really had him convinced of the nature of believer's baptism, the importance of believer's baptism, and that was the biblical mode. And we had him convinced. But the problem is, and this is a problem many times, I use the expression, he had love lines. What in the world is a love line? Well, a love line is friends, family, perhaps another pastor, other Christians that you've met and you love and respect. He's got all these love lines, meaning he's got pastors that have taught him carefully the nature of paedobaptism, baptizing children. In fact, he was baptized as a child by one of these pastors. He had family that were Presbyterians. Love lines. And the same thing is true at times with Roman Catholicism. It's very difficult for an individual to leave the Roman Catholic Church, even if they've come to saving faith. Even now they are convinced that justification by faith alone is the only biblical means. But there's love lines. My mama, my daddy, my Aunt Shirley, my grandmama. We've been Catholics for generations. To walk away from that? Oh, those love lines are important. But he was Catholic, or he was Presbyterian, because that's what he'd always been. Not because of a serious, careful examination of Scripture. No, he trusted these love lines. And now he was convinced that the Baptist, cradle baptism, believer's baptism, is biblical and is the means, and yes, I need to be baptized, but he did not. He left, and his family left, because the love lines were that important. So, why do you believe what you believe? Love lines? Tradition? Just what you've done? Or have you been like the Bereans? Remember the Bereans? They heard the word preached. And the Scripture says, and they examined the Scriptures daily to see if these things are true. Don't just receive what I say. Don't just say, well, he said this. He said that believer's baptism is the only way. Well, let me search the Scriptures to see if these things are true. Eschatology, we've talked eschatology. We've discussed many, many doctrines of Scripture. Search the Scriptures to see if these things are true. Be students of the Word. Be people of the book. Examine the Word of God continually. Well, there is not perfect harmony of doctrine across the entire spectrum of Christianity because we have not yet been glorified. We have not yet been delivered from sin. And because of that, we can have skewed understandings of some area of Scripture. Not on the essential doctrines. We are not, the Spirit of God won't allow us to drift on this. And the church has been fixed on this. I'm merely saying that there are other doctrines that well-meaning brothers and sisters can hold to, although it may be a contrary doctrine to that which we hold to. Not all false teaching falls on the level of heresy. Heresy is defined by any doctrine that departs from orthodoxy, from the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Pastors must continually correct improper thinking and false conclusions about the interpretation of a text of Scripture. And it's seldom a matter of heresy, but it should be dealt with very forcefully and very sure, because there's only one way to be right. And it may not be an essential element of orthodoxy, but that doesn't mean it's not important. But here's the difference. These individuals here, and I'll talk more about them in just a moment, these Cretans that one of their own said, well, they're always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. King James Version calls them slow bellies. How would you like to be called a slow belly? I guess that's better than a lazy glutton. And Paul simply concludes, yep, this testimony is true. It's been my experience. It's what I've seen. And he says, for this reason, reprove them severely so they may be sound in the faith. So those that are bringing contrary doctrine that's contrary to orthodoxy, these are probably Jews, because it says here in verse 10, they're empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. That's terminology to describe Judaism. And probably what was happening, because the early church faced it all the time, it's what's happening in Galatians, it's what's happening at the Jerusalem Council, as the church of Antioch comes upon the problem. There are these Judaizers who are insisting. Now, they're insisting because, many times, love lines is what we've always done. I can't imagine doing anything different. It's kind of like you're brought up as a Jew, and all of a sudden someone comes to you and says, "I'd like some eggs and bacon." Bacon? Are you kidding me? I've never had anything unclean cross my lips. Pork? Catfish? No way. Shrimp? You get the idea. But it's worse than that. They had been circumcised. Now, this wasn't circumcision for any hygienic purpose. It was circumcision for religious purpose. If you are to be a part of the covenant, then you must receive the sign of the covenant. And the sign of the Abrahamic covenant was circumcision. And if you were not circumcised, you were excluded from the covenant. Excluded from the people of God. They saw that as very important. And it is. And all of a sudden, here comes Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the covenant, bringing the covenant to its completion. And he says that circumcision is not essential to the faith. So these well-meaning, I'm saying well-meaning, Paul doesn't look upon them as, he's not giving them any credence at all. Rebuke them severely, because they're bringing a different doctrine. These are the same ones that Paul would say, let them be damned, eternally cursed. Because they're saying, in order to come to Christ, you must be circumcised and trust Christ. It's both. Circumcision plus the gospel plus Christ. Adding to the gospel, and adding to the gospel destroys the gospel, because it's not the gospel at all. It's not the true gospel. It's another gospel, which isn't another at all, because there's only one gospel. So, real quick, there are those that are holding to lesser doctrines. And pastors come upon it all the time. All the time. I heard this on the internet. You say, well, that's not right. That's unbiblical. Well, I heard this over here. No, that's not right. You don't need to believe that. But when over here, well, that's not. And we do it all the time. You know, you've heard me all the time. No, that's probably not the best. No, that's not correct. No, this is what the Bible says. No, we really need to have a Christian worldview here. No, and on and on and on. But in these cases, they should be dealt with gentleness and patience. And love, not like Paul's saying here, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. No, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15, and it's not a contradiction. He's not saying here, reprove them severely. And then he says here in 2 Thessalonians, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So a pastor, as a shepherd, must admonish as brothers and sisters if they have not fallen into that which is bringing great detrimental harm to them or to others in the church. Because these people, well, verse 11, they've got to be silenced, Paul says, because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. So there are times we deal with the sheep gently as beloved children, patiently with love. There are other times that we rebuke sharply. You cannot hold to this position. This position is dangerous. You cannot bring this position to others in the church. Well, I don't really believe that Jesus Christ can be both human and divine. And I start teaching others this. No, we don't allow that. That's what's wonderful about having and holding to a historic confession of faith. It keeps us firmly planted in the direction of orthodoxy and keeps us from straying to the left or to the right. And it's very easy then to point the individual to the confession and say, this is that which we believe the Scripture teaches. Well, these people here are not those that are just bringing indefinite doctrine or doctrines that simply need clarity. No, they're bringing another gospel. And Paul is assuming here that this would be a perpetual problem in the church as long as the church continues. And elders will always be needed. They are needed today. Paul commands Titus in verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Then verse 10, "For there are many rebellious men." I mean, it'd be one thing if, you know, there's maybe two or three over here. Maybe there's one individual here that's teaching and proclaiming that which isn't true. No, Paul is saying there are many rebellious men. And Paul describes them in various ways, but this term rebellious men, they were in rebellion against the very Word of God. And if you are in rebellion against the Word of God, I remember years ago, it broke my heart. It's a brother that if I said his name to you, they're no longer part of our church. But I preached that Sunday on the nature of the Sabbath. And very clearly from the Word of God, I thought it was. And I overheard him, and he was one of our deacons at the time, I overheard him go to another member in the church right after I preached that, kind of laughing and chuckling. He said, "I could never be a Sabbatarian. I could never hold to that." I'm saying, this is not a matter of personal opinion. It really isn't. Don't just laugh and you know, scuff it off like, "Oh, I could never be a Sabbatarian," as if it's okay for him. But it's not for me. No, if it's the biblical truth, then if we rebel against Scripture, we are in rebellion against God. You cannot oppose the Word of God without being in opposition to God. And all false doctrine is an assault upon the very character of God. And the reason I was so troubled and stirred is because the Sabbath is the fourth commandment. You're talking about the law of God, the moral law. And the moral law is a reflection of God's holy character. And it's been in existence forever. The Sabbath wasn't just given on Sinai. It was given at creation. And it's repeated in the fourth commandment, taking us back to creation, "For in 6 days the Lord created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it," declared it to be holy. And so, what the individual was saying is, well, it's the fourth commandment, but I don't really hold that commandment. I like the other nine. Maybe I don't like this. Well, maybe not that one. But Scripture says, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome, grievous, disturbing, that which we would rather not keep." But you get the idea. These were rebellious men. Rebellion against the Word of God. They're described as empty talkers and deceivers. In other words, their words were of no value to the church. Empty talkers and deceivers. They, instead of edifying the church, they weakened the church. Instead of teaching truth, they were spewing lies. Again, largely from the Jewish community, trying to add to the gospel. And in doing so, they really thought that they had it right, and that Titus and these others were wrong, and they were leading whole families astray. And so the leaders of the church, but especially office bearers, must be sound in the faith, and they must not be greedy. They must not be seeking, as it says here in verse 11, for the sake of sordid gain. Here's the point. What is the motivation for preaching? It could be sordid gain. Sordid gain can come in many different ways. It could be a love of money. You know, we've all seen the TV preachers that, you know, give. And there have been pastors have to guard our hearts. What ends up happening, and I got to go quickly. What ends up happening is we begin to see the church as that which provides for me. You graduate from seminary, you're 22 years old, you go to a small church, and you got in your mind, this small church is fine for now, but I want a bigger one. And so they stay at that church for 2 or 3 years, and then they get a bigger one. And they stay at that church for 2 or 3 years, and then they get a bigger one. It's like corporations. You know, I'm getting a promotion, I'm going to a larger place. And the ultimate is to get the big mega church, and that's the pinnacle of my career. That's sordid gain. That, you know, I've always told young men, when you go to a church, you must go to that church with the intention that I will stay at this church until God takes me. He may take me in life, or he may send me to a different church, but I will go to a different church because God has sent me there. Not for any personal ambition. That ambition can be a dangerous thing. A very dangerous thing. And so these Cretans here, they are those who are going into other families. They're teaching for the sake of sordid gain. The sordid gain may just be the approval of others. Paul said, you know, in the last days, dangerous times, perilous times will come. And it says, and men, you know, men will be lovers of self, lovers of pleasure. And then he says that they will heap up for themselves teachers to tickle their itching ears. Who are these teachers? Who are those that you get to tickle your itching ears to tell you the things you want to hear? Oh, they're out there. Who in the world is going to go into a church and declare to that church that same-sex marriage is okay? There are those that do that. Who in the world would do that? Well, they're seeking the approval of men, or they may be convinced themselves that this is right. But they do receive the approval of those that they teach. They're teaching the things that they want to hear. And so that's sordid gain. The approval of men. The applaud of men. Doing that which will bring the individual some sort of gain. And there's only one way to deal with it, and I'll close. And it remains true today. They must be silenced. And that really sounds harsh. I mean, it sounds horrible. Verse 11, who must be silenced? Hushed, because they're upsetting whole families. Whatever it takes. I'm talking about, we teach the truth in love. You know, let the Muslims rule by the sword and cut off your head if you stray from the faith. That's not the Christian way. Oh, we do excommunicate. It may be that the individual will be silenced by removal from the church. That may be. But the point is, they are not allowed to continue to teach and preach the lie. Hopefully, through careful instruction, if they're Christians, they will receive the careful instruction, and perhaps, like Cornelius, as Ananias and and Priscilla come to him and teach him a more perfect way. He received it. That's the ultimate goal. But freedom of speech. Do we not love freedom of speech? We love the first commandment. We love the second commandment. I mean, we love the Bill of Rights. I'm saying commandments, the Second Amendment and First Amendment. Freedom of the press, freedom of the assembly, right, freedom of speech. We like these things. And Second Amendment, freedom to bear arms. We can appreciate these amendments to the Constitution. But in the church and before Christ, I'm taking away one of your rights. It's not me. You don't have the freedom of speech. You don't have the freedom to spew whatever you want to spew. They didn't. What was Paul saying? Silence them! Wait a minute, we have the freedom of speech. I can express myself in any way I want to. No, you can't! Not in the Church of Christ. And no one has the right to be wrong. No one has a right to reject the Word of God. No one has the right to say, well, I'll take a little bit of this and a little bit of that, like a smorgasbord or a cafeteria or a buffet. No, it's the Word of God. And no one has the right to reject the Word of God. No one has the right to speak false doctrine in the church. And so, which means we need to control our tongue. We don't have the right to speak gossip. And we must speak that which is edifying. And we don't have the right to speak false doctrine. And James says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Well, that's a pretty strong word. His religion is worthless. Well, confronting false teachers is hard work. Opposition or opposing or refuting is always difficult work. I don't like it. I don't like it a bit. I talked to a brother on the phone the other day. He called me to get my opinion on something, and he was talking about something that was going on that he's dealing with, and I said, you know, as pastors, I love peace. I really do. And we're in a season of peace right now. And I really hate the term I use. I don't like drama. I really don't. I hate it. You can ask my wife. It just, you know, I can't sleep. I can't let it go. I hate strife. I hate drama. I love peace. God bless you, peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. You know, I told this brother, you know, I can say anything at any time, and without intending it to be offensive, and I can hurt someone's feelings without even intending, not meaning to. Sometimes it'd be better just not to say anything. And I know I've offended some of you at times, and sometimes wrongly. But there are some, not any of you, but there are some that wear their feelings on their shoulders and they're just always getting offended. I can't believe you said that. You offended me. And then you get the email. You get the text. And it's wonderful to have gracious, loving people that at times receive the wrongful statement. And at times I don't even know about it. And times I do. And, you know, we're human beings and we'll say things that we don't mean at times. You do, I do. It's wonderful to be around gracious people. But these false teachers here, they've got to be confronted. And again, confrontation is hard. Strife is hard. Drama is hard. But we've got to be willing to do it in order to maintain sound doctrine in the church. So it remains most instructive to our church. We must always examine our doctrine, your personal doctrine. Why do you believe what you believe? And because it's of infinite importance. If you are embracing something that is not true, it is an offense to God, because all false doctrine is a misrepresentation of God. And so we must be careful that our doctrine is true and do whatever necessary to make sure that we continue to maintain sound doctrine. And if someone comes into the church that begins to teach or preach that which is inaccurate, then we got to deal with it. And you need to hold my feet to the fire to make sure that I'm willing to deal with it. Come to me and say, so-and-so said this, is that right? I go, no, that's not right. What are you going to do about it? Well, I'll have to do something about it. And that's the way we continue as a church. One of our seven distinctives, sound doctrine. Consistent with the first distinctive. What's our first distinctive? Christ-centered. Amen. Christ-centered. We must continue to be Christ-centered. And you can't be Christ-centered unless you maintain sound doctrine that points to Him. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this. I can imagine that for Titus, young man, dealing with these false teachers who were forceful and individuals were listening. They were leading astray whole families. We have to assume having an influence within the church. And Titus is being charged to raise up elders who will refute and silence this. And oh, the strife must have been difficult. And Titus must have been very stirred in his heart to deal with such things. But Father, may we always be willing, may we always be vigilant, always steadfast and immovable. As Martin Luther, here I stand, I can do none other, so help me God. Help us to have such a heart. In Jesus' name, amen.